According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good morning. Good to have you back today. Let's turn, if we get started. Let's go ahead and start in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's our passage that launched this study. And then we'll be in Job before you know it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We have been studying Paul's personal rapture and the thorn in the flesh episode, and we read in verse 7 how this thorn in the flesh was assigned to him by God, under permissive will, to humble him, to keep him from exalting himself. We have three purpose clauses in verse 7. Twice it said, to keep me from exalting myself. That's given first, that's given last. And those are God's purposes. In between is Satan's purpose. A thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan to torment me. To torment me. And so Satan's purpose is to torment the Apostle Paul. And yet God permits it because it's compatible with his permission and with his purpose to keep Paul from humbling himself. And we can relax and we can rejoice in the fact that God's purpose is stated twice. It's stated up front, it's stated at the end, and we don't lose sight of that when we read that this fallen angel has been assigned to torment the Apostle Paul. All right, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And so we have completed our study related to this, and before we move on to verses 11 following, I want to take the time to develop an angelology. We got our first crack at it Wednesday night, and yet it was a bit short because of the extended question and answer time. So I want to take today and really get our first solid hour on angelology. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in the privilege we have to assemble together. We are also, Father, cautious. And in our caution, we're asking you, Father, to protect us, to not allow us, Father, in a study of this nature, to fall into dangerous areas of thinking, Father. In some cases, it's a very interesting study, Father, as we study angels and the elect angels, the fallen angels, the demons. But, Father, sometimes we go beyond what's naturally interesting into an undue study, Father, where we get caught up in things we shouldn't be caught up in, even approaching the worship of angels, Father, which is is prohibited. It's a very dangerous aspect. And so, Father, I pray that we would have an appropriate angelology, that we would accept everything the Scripture says, which is overwhelming. Father, a lot of information in the Scriptures pertaining to angels. But Father, at the same time, admonish each one of us not to exceed what is written, not to go beyond what has been revealed. The secret things belong to you, Father. And if you've chosen not to reveal particular details, then, Father, teach us to be content with what you have not revealed. So, Father, bless our study today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. For those of you that are following in the outline, this is, I was calling it advanced angelology for the longest time, but I realize that it's so comprehensive. It includes, yes, it includes the advanced material, but it also includes intermediate material and basic material as well. So I gave it a subheading of basic, intermediate, and advanced doctrinal concepts. In this, we have Roman numeral 1, which we introduced on Wednesday. The introduction and definitions. See why my slides are not advancing here. Next. There we go. Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definitions. Under this, we're going to have A, B, and C. We'll have the Hebrew Aramaic terms, first of all, that we'll take our time with, and then the Greek terms from the New Testament. That should go very quickly because many of them we're going to already see in the Septuagint translations of these Hebrew vocabulary terms that we're looking at. So a number of these in the Greek portion should go fairly quickly based upon the fact that we do our homework well from the Hebrew and Aramaic terms. And then under point C, before we get into the first of the developments, I'm going to take the time in introduction to lay out my case as to why I believe we should be making a distinction between the fallen angels and the demons. Why, is there a difference between them? Are they all one and the same? There are pastors that say, well, it's all just one and the same, that fallen angels are demons and there's nothing more to it. But I believe that there are specific, not just vocabulary differences, but very specific conceptual differences in concept where it's better to think of them as different than it is to think of them as identical. And that's some things that we'll get into in main point C. All right, so Wednesday night we got a good start on this, and we covered the first four. We covered the first four of these terms, technically the first three. We'll pick up this morning with the fourth of the terms, because term number four is the one that really expands into a lot of other different expressions. And you'll see what I mean as we approach that. But the basic word for angel is the word malak. All right, M-A-L apostrophe A-K, Malach. It's number 4397 or 4398 in your Strong's Concordance. 4397 is the Hebrew word. The Aramaic word is 4398. And you got 215 uses between the two of them put together. And it's the basic word for angel. It's the one that's translated angelos in the Septuagint in most cases, or many cases. All right, and if we were to stop and take the time to look at all 215 of these usages, it would take a while. All right, you can do so on your own. Get yourself a Hebrew concordance and start working your way through every Malach occurrence in the Old Testament. You could do so, but one thing you would find is that most of them are not spirit beings. Most of them are human beings, and they are simply messengers. They're messengers for a king, or messengers for the temple, or messengers for somebody. It's a basic word for messenger. And it's only in the context that we identify whether this messenger is flesh and blood, delivering messages from one human to another, or whether the messenger is actually spirit, entering into our physical universe, coming from heaven with, a message from God, as it were, as an elect angel might do in bringing a prophetic message, or a fallen angel may do, could be thought of as a malach, as it were. So, Psalm 104:4 was a passage that we looked at. That we can go ahead and look at that quickly. Psalm 104, verse 4, because it includes both the term Malach and the second term, the Meshareth. All right, the Meshareth, which is term 2, we also looked at on Sunday. Psalm 104 and verse 4. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. So the Hebrew word for messenger is in this verse, Malach. The Hebrew word for minister is in this verse, the Meshareth. All right. And for those of you, in fact, beginning Hebrew students that we have, Meshareth is actually a PL participle. The word is the verb sharath, to minister, to serve. And again, lots of uses, 97 uses. 97 uses. And how many are spirit beings we would think of as angels? Few, the minority of these uses. The majority of these uses are actually flesh and blood human beings. They're priests or Levites that minister in the tabernacle, or they minister in the temple. All right, because the verb to minister is not limited to the spirit realm. We have ministry in the human realm also. We have ministry today. The Austin Bible Church is a local church ministry, and we minister one to another. We're not spirit ministers, but you understand the issue there. And so in almost every one of these vocabulary terms, we have to approach it in context to identify the origin of these messengers, the origin of these ministers, the origin of these gods that we'll see under point four. This Psalm 104, by the way, is what's quoted in Hebrews 1:7, all right, where it's translated as angelos, his angels. That he makes the angels, or the winds, his messengers, his angels. And then the fires, his ministers. And we'll talk about that under New Testament Greek vocabulary. So angels, basically, and it's good to start here, okay, with two dominant themes, that these spirit beings have two functions. There are the spirit beings that go out, And there are the spirit beings that stay in, okay? The spirit beings that remain in the throne room of God, that remain in the temple of God, that remain in the extra-dimensional space we call heaven, all right? And they minister to God. They minister in His temple. They minister to Him, like the seraphim we see in Isaiah chapter 6. And they never cease but saying, "Holy, holy, holy," there in Isaiah chapter 6. They're not messenger angels. They're not going anywhere with a message. They're staying right there and ministering before the Lord. Okay. The third term is the term for watcher. Aramaic expression in Daniel chapter 4. The word is ear. All right. The apostrophe I-Y-R, ear. Number 5894. Only three uses. They are found there in Daniel 4. But I think beyond those three uses, you say, well, that's not many uses for the third word in your outline. All right. Well, beyond the three uses there, I believe, is the entire function of angels in the outworking of God's plan for the angelic conflict. The fact that we know in Ephesians, angels are watching us. The fact that we know from the book of Job, angels were watching Job. We know that beyond these particular beings that have the office of watcher, every angel has a watching application when it comes to their interaction with humanity. And so we'll see more of that as we proceed into it. Particularly, though, I want to urge you to pray over Ephesians 3:10, to identify that it's in the church that the manifold wisdom of God is now made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All right? And just read over that verse, you know, in the coming days, pray over it, consider it, recognize that you are on display. You are a part of God's testimony in His courtroom. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So I think the concept of watching is much greater than simply three vocabulary occurrences in one chapter of the book of Daniel. All right. And yet where it does appear there, I think, is extraordinary. We'll have more to say that as we get into the development. How do the angels, the elect angels and the fallen angels, how do they interact with human governments? How do they coordinate with, for example, when we learn about the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, the prince of Israel? Michael the archangel is the prince of Israel. How do we understand Satan and his fallen angels are structured along the lines of our geopolitical realities on planet Earth today? All right, is there a prince of the United States of America? All right. Is there a prince of, as there was in Daniel chapter 10, a prince of Greece, a prince of Persia, all right, a prince of Israel? We'll deal with that in our development. I think it's a much larger study than just three uses of watcher would indicate there in Daniel chapter 4. All right, our fourth term. Our fourth term is a term for angelic beings, and for this we can turn to Job chapter 41. And we'll take a look at it here, and it's in its plainest, I think it's the easiest one to observe in Job 41. There are others that are debatable, some that are maybe more obscure, and it's not an easy study. So under point four, the vocabulary is L or ale. I prefer to have a longer A sound to that vowel pointing there, but ale. It's just apostrophe E-L, number 410 in the Strong's Concordance. All right, L. And it's the shortest of all the forms that are related to Elohim. You have El, Eloah, Elo, you have Elah. We'll see all of these. We have Elohim. And I might even invite you to join into the argument and the debate as to which of these shorter forms is the root for the longer form Elohim. And we can have fun in what I think has been a fruitless debate now for some time. Now, the word El, 235 uses. We're not going to look at all of them. We're not going to look at hardly any of them. Because the reason why is in most cases, it does not apply to the angelic realm. It applies to God Himself. God is El. He is El Shaddai. He is El Elyon. He is El. There's a lot of El compounds. God is El. And He is the God of gods. He is the El of Elohim, when we come down to some of his different titles. But there are created beings in the spirit realm, okay, created finite beings in the spirit realm, what we usually think of as angels. There are created finite beings in the angelic realm that are called gods. They're called Elohim. Or on an individual basis, they would be an El. And that bothers some folks. I hope by the time we finish the study, we'll be more relaxed about it. Okay? When it comes right down to it. So what do we see in Job 41:25? Notice, and it's translated the mighty, which is remarkable. We'll spend a lot of time in this because this is the chapter that details Leviathan. This is the chapter that details the dragon and all of his fire-breathing glory here. Now, you'll note he's got strong scales. He's got, starting in verse 12, his limbs, his mighty strength, his orderly frame, his outer armor, his double mail. If you get past his outer armor, there's another suit underneath. All right? Approach him with a sword or a spear. Different aspects here. His strong scales are his pride. Shut up is with a tight seal. Verse 18, his sneezes flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Now, I don't have any problem with this as a dragon. I think this is the dragon. I'm going to prove biblically Leviathan is the dragon. It's only, I think, the modern commentators that shy away from angels in general. They shy away from mythology in particular, what they think is mythology in particular. And then they spend page after page after page trying to convince you this is a crocodile when it comes to the interpretation of Leviathan. All right. And the whole point to this is a human being can't stand before this dragon. And if a human being can't stand before this dragon, how would a human being stand before God? And it's the final argument in the humbling of Job to say, Job, you're putting yourself in my place and you are in big trouble. All right? A human being cannot stand toe-to-toe against a dragon. And that comes out here in this chapter. Well, in the context of this then, verse 21, his breath kindles coals and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. You know, a lot of animals, zoological creatures, you can kill if you pierce their heart. All right, well, good luck. This heart is as hard as a stone, and try piercing that. When he raises himself up, the gods fear. When he raises himself up, the gods fear. And this is our term, El. Number 410 in the Strong's Concordance. The gods fear. Now, does this mean that our God fears? God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit? No. Okay. We understand when El is used of God, that's one thing. And we usually put a capital G in there in our modern English, right? But many times, El or Elohim are used for the false gods, the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Babylonians, the gods of the Gentiles. All right, and they are the gods of the Egyptians are the El, the Elohim of the Egyptians. Fallen angels posing as God, right? We understand this. Now, this very root of El gives us a number of related forms. And so under this, we'll look at A, B, C, and D. First of all, not only do we have El, but we have, in the plural, Elim. Then we have the sons of El, the B'nai Elim. All right? The B'nai Elim. In addition to the B'nai Elohim that we'll have coming up. But under A, we'll start with the B'nai Elim. So we have the vocabulary of El. And then we have same vocabulary here, the B'nai Elim. You just add the word sons of in front of it. A bean is a son, B'nai is the son of or sons of. Sons of the gods. Join me in Psalm 29. Psalm 29:1, and we'll follow that up with Psalm 89:6. Psalm 29:1. And you say, well, Pastor, we seem to be bouncing back and forth between all kinds of verses. That's right. So why don't you just take us to one passage where we have a comprehensive angelology? You want me to? Tell me what passage that is. There isn't one. There isn't one. One of the things we're going to observe is when we see the creation week, There's no angels in the creation week, okay? Although there's a dragon in the creation week. There's no angels in the creation week. We'll have to deal with that. When were the angels created? They're not eternal. They are created beings. When did that happen? I introduced this on Wednesday night with Colossians chapter 1. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created. Things visible and invisible. The invisible realm is a created realm. Don't think it was not created just because it's spiritual instead of physical. Okay? We got this duality thing, and I'm not mocking us for that or critical. We have a duality in our thinking that, well, I'm physical, I'm spiritual, I've got a soul and spirit. So you and I are physical and spiritual beings. Angels are strictly spirit beings. They can occasionally take a physical form when they interface with this dimension, but by and large, they're spirit beings. Yet, don't lose sight of the fact that as a spirit being, they're still a created being. Just because they're intangible, immaterial, don't think that they're not created. They are created beings. All right, so the expression B'nai Elim, the sons of the gods, in Psalm 29:1, ascribe to the Lord, B'nai Elim. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. I think there's a resistance on the part of the Lachman Foundation that publishes the New American Standard Translation. They don't want to appear polytheistic. The idea of gods. Okay? And the mindset that, well, there's only one God. And if there's more than one God, the plural gods are the fallen angels that have no right to call themselves gods. Well, what about the elect angels that are of the same rank, the same power, the same majesty? They are also called Elim or Elohim. And they are called to worship here by David in Psalm 29. Ascribe to Yahweh, O B'nai Elim, sons of the mighty. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. This is a challenge for the Elim, the B'nai Elim, to worship Yahweh. Over to Psalm, and you'll note, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Connections between angels and waters we're going to see repeatedly. Over to Psalm 89:6. 89:6. We'll have a lot to... We're going to come back to Psalm 89. You might as well bookmark it now, all right? Leave a bubblegum wrapper here on this page or something, because we'll be in this passage several times. Starting in verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. Does that mean clouds, stars, atmosphere? Or the beings that inhabit the heavens? How about that? The heavenly host. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. Stay tuned. That's a term coming up. The Kadoshim, the holy ones. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? What a rebuke against the one who said, I will be like the Most High God, right? Who is like me? Who is like God? Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the B'nai Elim, the sons of the mighty, is like Yahweh? Rhetorical question, none of them. He created them all. As powerful as they are, as mighty as they are, as many of them are filled with divine majesty, all right? They have divine power. They're not uncreated created beings, but they are creatures of immense power. And they are called gods. And yet, none of them are comparable to Yahweh. That's the point. And it comes out again and again and again and again. Whether we're talking about Yahweh or the angel of Yahweh, the Malach Yahweh that comes up. We'll be dealing with that as well. All right. We got B'nai Elim. Then we got the other forms. Now, these, I think, are just simply longer versions of El. All right. James Strong gave them different numbers. Elo, Eloah, Elah, all right? But you'll notice they all contain the very same. They start with the Aleph Lamed, all right? They start with the same Aleph Lamed that El started with. When you back up, There's El, number 410, is just simply Aleph Lamed. And that same Aleph Lamed starts here, Eloah and Allah. So under point B, E-L-O-W-A-H. A lot of folks like to double the H because there is a doubling of the final hay there. Eloah, number 433, 58 uses. And Allah, number 426, 95 uses. The majority of which apply to God himself or to false gods. Some of them, though, are very clearly in the angelic realm, and we want to understand them for what they are. And when all is said and done, we may get to heaven and find out it's the same word as El, and or Elohim, and we've been working ourselves up over nothing when it comes right down to it. All right. Let's start with 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. And here we have the use of Eloah, number 433, and the gods of. All right. And here what I find is interesting. They're having a little bit of trouble here. And Israel has fallen. And Assyria, as their practice, took all the Jews and moved them elsewhere in the Assyrian Empire. And then they brought another conquered people from somewhere in the east, and they brought them to the west, and they planted them in Israel. And this is where the Samaritans came from. And this is why we have non-Jews living in the midst of the Promised Land and this region of Samaria. And part of the problem was, as they possessed the regions of Samaria here, but they were experiencing wild animals, they were experiencing demons, they were experiencing things. And the Assyrians said, well, I think the problem is that the Samaritans, they don't understand the territorial gods of that real estate. That there's gods of the land that have to be appeased, that have to be propitiated. So they actually went and fetched some renegade Levites and sent them back to say, you guys go be priests for those Samaritans there and help them to understand the gods of the territory. So this is our context here as we look at it in 2 Kings chapter 17. So verse 27, you'll notice, the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile. Let him go and live there. Let him teach them the custom of the god of the land. All right, the custom of the god of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear Yahweh. Now, let me ask you something. What kind of priest would this have been that was a part of that northern kingdom to be swept away from Israel? Right? The faithful priest would have been where? In the southern kingdom. They would have been in Jerusalem. They would have been in the temple. They wouldn't have been in the northern kingdom. And yet, here is a priest that had been swept away and had come back. And you'll note, verse 29, every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they live. So they're going to bring gods from their region and try to worship them as well as Yahweh. They want to have their cake and eat it too, right? So the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Kuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. The Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods, here's our term, the Eloah of Sepharvaim. So, what do we have here? These false gods, are they real? Do they exist? Are they fallen angels? Are they demons posing as gods? All right. And when you get to 1 Corinthians, you find out that the meat sacrificed to idols, the things they sacrifice to idols, actually sacrificing to demons. All right. Then it says, they also feared the Lord. Yeah, in addition to being demon worshipers, beyond that, they also feared Yahweh. Okay? Yeah, we'll add him to the rest of our thing. So, you know, you could look back to this list and say, okay, the Babylonians, they had Sukkoth-Benoth and Yahweh. The men of Cuth had Nergal and Yahweh. The men of Hamath made Ashima and Yahweh. You see this? They each of them had their own family gods, their racial gods, their national gods. In addition to that, they adopted Yahweh because he was the territorial god, or they thought he was the territorial god here that they had to make happy, or they would continue to be cursed in this land. So they also feared Yahweh and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. So they got a bunch of Babylonians and Cuthites and Hamathites and all these guys, and they said, you know, you go be a priest to Yahweh and propitiate him in these high places. So they feared Yahweh and served their own Eloah gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. There's a bad approach. But what do we see? We see angelic beings involved in the idolatry of the Old Testament. Well, let's go over to Let's start with Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10:11. We'll look at the uses of Allah in Jeremiah 10:11. You notice how Allah is not all that different from Allah in the Arabic? Okay. Well, that's not surprising. They are cognate Semitic languages in many respects. All right. Allah in Jeremiah 10:11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now notice, he doesn't say the gods don't exist. There's only one God. They do exist. But those are the gods that did not create the heavens and the earth. All right? There's only one God that created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. All right? Are there other Elohim besides Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we call God? Are there other Elohim? Yes. But they're all created beings in the angelic realm. That's the point we're making. And the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from earth and from under the heavens. The fact that there's been a fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They are going to perish eternally in that lake of fire. That's Jeremiah 10. Daniel 2, Daniel 3, and often we have this expression, Allah. Daniel 2, Daniel 3. And the more we study it, the more we realize that these aren't fictions. They exist. They were created by Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, creator of heaven and earth. All right. Don't be confused by the fact that they are also called Elohim. All right. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 11. This is where the wise men are pouting because they say that Nebuchadnezzar's been unfair, that Nebuchadnezzar has is asking too much of them. He wants us to tell him his dream and the interpretation. And they want him to say the dream and then they would interpret for him. So the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods. Except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. All right. Again, this has reference to the angelic realm of existence. A high rank, the highest rank of the angels, actually are themselves called gods. They are called Elohim. Likewise, Daniel 3, verse 12, 14, 15, 18, often throughout this. Often in Daniel, often in the Old Testament. All right. Save some time, get past that. Point C, Elohim. Elohim. You'll notice these are all extensions of what we gave you under main point four, El. All right? They're all expansions of El. Whether you're talking about Elim is a plural of El. or Eloah or Allah, they're just expansions of El. You're adding the consonant He on the end of El. Now we have Elohim. Elohim. And the grand debate that's spanned for centuries, even the Jews themselves debate this. They debate this, and it's their language. All right? Is Elohim a plural of El? Is it a plural of Elah? Is it a plural of Eloah? And you've got people on every side making their case. I suspect that it's all the same word anyway at its root, and regardless of how the plurals were formed. All right, Elohim, number 430 is the strongest concordance number for Elohim. 2,599 uses. Are you ready? How many times does Elohim show up in the Old Testament? And we would be here till 2014, probably looking at all of them, if we were going to do that. Okay? The most often, it's used of God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Okay? When it's not referring to God, it's referring to gods, plural. It's referring to the gods of the Gentiles. It's referring to false gods. And, by extension then, not only is it referring to false gods, but in many cases, it's applying to the angels themselves, the elect of which are not posing as gods, but they still have the title Elohim. Okay? And I think the clearest examples we have of this are Psalm 8:5, particularly as it's cited in Hebrews 2:7, and then Psalm 97, verses 7 and 9. Now, something about Elohim, if I can explain it just a little bit. I love this because this is... And maybe you don't care. I put you to sleep on this kind of stuff, but it's good to know, and to put it in terms where you can explain it to other people. Elohim is a plural noun. Elohim is a plural noun, and it means gods. But more often than not, it is used as a singular noun, and we translate it God. And the easiest way to tell the difference is you look at the verb that's connected to Elohim. And if it's a plural verb connected to Elohim, then that clues you in. That tells you that you're talking, it's a plural noun and it's gods, plural. But if it's a singular verb that's connected with Elohim, that tips you off that, wait a minute, it's God singular. Even though it's plural in form, we should translate it as God singular, the God of Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord God of Israel, creator of heaven and earth. And it comes down to what kind of verb is connected to it. All right? And we do the same thing. By the way, there are English examples of this also. And even the we've got some younger kids here, they can figure this out too. Okay? Do you want to use fish or do you want to use sheep? Let's use sheep. We're in church. This is a flock. Okay? Sheep. If I say the sheep, am I talking about one lonely little sheep somewhere? Am I talking about the sheep, plural? See, it could be either. That word is either a singular or a plural. We don't have sheeps. Okay? We have sheep. Whether it's one sheep or 10 sheep, the word is sheep. So now let's say the sheep we're talking about is eating. Okay? So I say the sheep eats grass. Or I say the sheep eat grass. You understand the difference? If I say the sheep eats grass, I'm talking about one sheep all by himself. But if I say the sheep eat grass, then I'm talking about multiple sheep. And they eat grass. The plural of eats is eat. And this just bugs me to tears. I can't tell you how much. English is such a mongrel language, let's be honest. How in the world could it be that you add an S to go from plural to singular? With most nouns, you add an S to make it plural. Okay? Dog, dogs. Cat, cats. Cow, cows. Right? Add an S, you make it plural. But not with our verbs. With our verbs, eat is plural and eats is singular. Sleep is plural, sleeps is singular. Okay? They listen, he listens. You put that S on a singular verb. Or you put an S on a plural noun. Does that ever bug you? You say, I never thought about it before now. Thanks a lot. All right. That's the same thing. The exercise we just did. If I see the sheep, I can look at the verb, and I can tell whether it's a single verb or a plural verb. Right? I can tell by the verb. The sheep eat grass. That's plural. The sheep eats grass. That's singular. I can do the same thing with Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So I look at the verb created. I look at the verb bara. And I ask myself, is that a singular verb or a plural verb? What does our Bible say? Did the gods create the heavens and the earth? Or did God, singular, create the heavens and the earth? And thankfully, it's a singular verb. We are monotheists. God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? So, the exercise that we do when we look at these 2,599 uses of Elohim is we find the verbs attached to it, or, you know, adjectives or other related things. In the context, it becomes very clear whether it's plural or singular. And so, we have the plural forms. Let's look at Psalm 8:5. Back to Psalm again, 8:5. Did you know there was so much angelology in the Psalms? Yep. A dominant portion of our angelology comes from the book of Psalms. Psalm 8. Another Davidic psalm. You think David knew anything about the angelic conflict? Yeah. Part of his training in his youth was to play the harp to drive the demons away from King Saul. Okay? Which, you know, David found rather beneficial, because when Saul was out of his mind, he would be chucking spears at him and things like that. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. The term for enemy, by the way, is part of our angelic conflict application. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Stars is another angelic term we'll see. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the gods, or God. All right? Now, we can debate how the Elohim is used here in Psalm 8:5, but what we can't debate is that the Holy Spirit has given us his translation when this verse is cited in Hebrews 2:7, where it says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels, lower than hoi angeloi, the angels. And so we have a context for this as the New Testament unfolds the Old that defines for us what we have in this context related to the angels. You have made him a little lower than the Elohim, the gods, the body of angels, the highest of which are called the Elohim. The Elohim, all right, the gods. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And for this, some of those Elohim rebelled. Some of those Elohim did not like being placed under the angel of the Lord or Yahweh himself. They wanted to be gods themselves with absolute sovereignty. And so we'll deal with that. Psalm 97, verse 7 and verse 9. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes up before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory. What peoples now? Okay, are there peoples in the heavens? There are angelic peoples. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves in idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Worship Him, all you gods. And the translators couldn't bring themselves to translate it this way in Psalm 8:5, but they do allow themselves to translate it this way in Psalm 97:7. They are Elohim. They are created Elohim, and they are to worship Yahweh. Worship Him, all you gods. Verse 9, for you are Yahweh, Most High, the El Elyon, Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all Elohim, far above all gods. All right? Are we relaxed about a realm of the angels that are called Elohim, that are called gods? Okay. Some folks struggle with it, I'll be honest. A lot of folks have struggled with it throughout church history, even in rabbinic times. A lot of the Jews struggled with this idea. They were very, very resistant. They didn't want to be viewed as polytheistic. Of course, you know, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. They're very fierce in that, in their monotheism. So recognizing the angels that are called gods does not deny monotheism. Because there is still only one uncreated eternal I Am that has created everything apart from Him. All right? These Elohim themselves are also created beings. Created beings. Finally, we already looked at the B'nai Elim. There are also the B'nai Elohim. The B'nai Elohim. They get a lot of attention because they are featured in the Genesis 6 episode. They are featured in the Job narrative. The B'nai Elohim. And what's the difference between B'nai Elohim and B'nai Elim? The consonant hey. All right. Not much. And it may simply be an orthographical variant. It may simply be a spelling variant. It may be the very same expression. Because El, Allah, Eloah, Elohim, they all may be with reference to the same exact thing. All right, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of Elohim. Genesis 6, verses 2 and 4, Job 1, 6, Job 2, 1, and Job 38, 7. I see a semicolon, there should be a colon there in Job 2, 1. All right. B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. Again, this morning we're still doing introduction. You're not going to get a complete Genesis 6 development here. You will get a development here, though, in Roman numeral 2, the development application. All right? Because what we have here is a tragic, tragic story. Genesis 6, verses 2 and 4. After the Toledoth of Adam, the generations of Adam that make up Genesis 5, take us from Adam to Noah and his three sons. We then have the narrative of the flood, Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Genesis 6 says, it came about when men began to multiply. When men, humanity, began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the B'nai Elohim, B'nai Ha-Elohim, the sons of God, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. All right, and so what happens here is we have an intrusion into humanity. We have fallen angels that are procreating with human women. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. We're going to study who they are. That's part of our vocabulary as well. These are the giants. They're also called Rephaim. They're called Zanzumim. They're called Emim. They're called a lot of different names. The Anakim, the sons of Anak. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. That's huge. Because if they were on the earth in those days, then the flood would have killed them all, right? So how do they show up again in Numbers 33? How do they show up again in Deuteronomy chapter 2? How do we have Nephilim that pop up again if the flood destroyed them all here in Genesis 6? All right. Done? All right. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When? And here's the explanation. When the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. That is, human women bore daughters to angel, fallen angels. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, the Nephilim. All right? And what we have here, it gets described later on in Numbers and in Deuteronomy when they try to go into the land. These giants are huge, mighty men, men of renown. And the humans that went up against them said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're puny. We get stomped on. Right? So these are the Nephilim. And this is such an extraordinary abomination. It'd be like a dog and a cat. What would they produce? They're not supposed to reproduce. Boy dogs and girl dogs are supposed to produce puppies. Boy cats and girl cats are supposed to produce kittens. All right? In humanity, we got dads and we got moms and they have babies. But an angel, assuming a physical material form in order to procreate with a human woman. And then the baby is half angel, half human. Is a crossbreed. Is an abomination. So chew on this, because we got more of this coming up. I'm going to have a full development on the Nephilim, Rephaim, Anakim, all the different terms for these giants. Goliath was a giant, was a Nephilim example. Okay? And then just start to ask yourself, when they die, what happens to their soul? Okay? Because they all died at the flood. What happened to all those souls? And just ask yourself some puzzling questions like, well, do they have a sin nature? Were they in Adam? Understand, this is powerful and this is critical to understand. What the Father achieved through the virgin birth of Jesus Christ by removing the human father from that equation, by impregnating Mary as a virgin, Jesus was born without a sin nature. But he had his human spirit already by virtue of the hypostatic union in the beginning of Christ's humanity. All right, understand that. But what happens now to these Nephilim? They don't have an old sin nature in Adam. They're not human on the Father's side. Can they be redeemed by the God-man? Can the last Adam be their substitute? And if they're not in the first Adam, are they under Adam's condemnation? Can they be sent to hell as being dead in Adam? Can they go to heaven as being righteous in Christ? What do we do with these Nephilim souls? Just chew on it. We're going to develop it more in our development. But I share these things with you because they are realms of theology that most people ignore. They don't want to think about them. It gets complicated. My head hurts. All right, I got to think. Yeah, you do. You do got to think. And if you don't accept the fact that demons are different from all fallen angels, these are the demons. This is where demons come from. The spirit souls, the immaterial Nephilim, after the destruction of the Nephilim's body. They're not angels, but they are spirits. And they crave embodiment because they used to have bodies. They were born from human women in corporal forms. And they crave that. They crave that forever. All right. The B'nai Elohim are also seen in Job. Two very important passages. We'll have to wrap it up with these. Job 1:6, Job 2:1. At the beginning of Job's testing. And I think this is where we see glimpses of their watching function as well. Job 1:6 says, there was a day when the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. He didn't belong there, but he just intruded. He invited himself in. He's like a party crasher, right? But they are reporting to Yahweh. Why? They came to report before the Lord. And I think we have a clue when the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Is this a formula? Is this what he asked each of the B'nai HaElohim when they reported? "All right, Michael. All right, Gabriel. Where do you come from? What have you been watching?" And they would say, "Well, I've been in Austin, Texas, and I've been watching Pastor Bolander, and I've been watching the flock at Austin Bible Church." The Lord would say, "All right, very good. What have you seen? All right, report. How has my wisdom been manifest? How has my power been manifest? How has my grace been magnified?" And the angel will say, "Well, in some good ways, I got some problems. Here's what they're going through." All right. That's the kind of report that I envision, that I imagine takes place. And here's Satan. No business being there, but the Lord goes ahead and asks, "Well, where do you come from? What have you seen?" And then he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he doesn't say, "Job who are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about." He knows exactly Job who. He's been watching Job. Same thing in chapter 2 and verse 1, the sons of God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. Now, we don't know the interval. We don't know. It's not specific. But I understand that it's at some kind of interval. Is it every 30 days, every 90 days, every... We don't know. But it appears to be a regularly scheduled event. Like when the Lord is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve immediately knew this was the schedule that Yahweh keeps. He's a God of order. He does things on time. Okay? He doesn't come straggling in at whatever hour. In any event. Did I say that out loud? Okay. Whatever the regular appointed time is, the angels are there. The sons of God are there. Now notice, at the end of the book, Job 38, at the end of the book, or towards the end, as the Lord is rebuking Job, we have the sons of God again. In fact, they are parallel in verse 7 with the morning stars. The morning stars. Stars are an angelic reference. The morning star is a reward that's assigned to victorious angels. You and I can earn the order of the morning star as a reward in Revelation 2 and 3. Satan was called a morning star in one application. Jesus is called a morning star in one application. All right. So this is part of, "Where were you, Job, when I created the earth?" The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" You've had a lot to say, Job. You think you know everything, but your words give you away. You don't know what you're talking about. See, some people confuse talking a lot with knowing a lot. In our culture, right? In our politics, we've got elected officials that talk a lot. And you wonder, what do they know? He says, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." All right, smarty pants, since you know all these things, I'll take a seat. You teach me. Job has spent all these chapters defending his own righteousness and calling God unfair. God says, "Okay, I need to learn about fairness. What else do I need to learn about? Why don't you teach me about creation? Start there. Since you were obviously there. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? Who did all this, Job? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone?" And in all of this, notice, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God had an audience. God's got witnesses that Job's not him. Okay? God had an audience when he created the earth. The angels are older than the earth. You understand that? The angels are older than the earth. They were on hand to watch the earth get made. And they sang. They celebrated. What would you sing if you watched planet Earth get made? They shouted for joy. They sang together. They sang together. They watched the earth. Now, did they watch the entire universe? This passage doesn't say that. I suspect they didn't. I suspect that the whole physical universe was created minus planet Earth. And then the angels were created, the heavenly host. And then, once they identified something was missing, he said, "All right, now gather around, watch this." It's like how all of God created in Genesis, but something was missing. He left woman out. And he left woman out purposely Why? Because women are always late? No. Easy now. Almost break time. Adam had to recognize that something was missing. And the moment he recognized something was missing, God said, all right now. And he made the woman. I think it was the same thing here with missing planet Earth. The angels recognized there's something missing. And God said, all right, now gather around. I'm going to make the earth. And they rejoiced and they celebrated. I'm out of time. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for this study. Bless our time together. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.